The message tonight will deal with John L. Dagg's Systematic Theology Study, and we will be looking at God as the God of justice, the God of justice. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He is a God of justice, and we want to talk about the justice of God. Here, when it talks about entering into that eternal abode, that one of the persons which are mentioned that are going to be in that place is God, the judge of all. Indeed, God is going to be the judge of who enters into that place. And thankfully, we don't have just God, the judge of all, mentioned, but we also have Jesus, the mediator, also mentioned in verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant and that blood of sprinkling, without which, if we were just going to see the judge of all, we would have no hope. But when we know God through Christ, then there is hope, because the justice of God has been satisfied in Christ. What is this justice of God? In Romans chapter 2 that we just read together, Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. What is justice? What is justice? The justice of God is rendering to every man according to his deeds. And here the Apostle Paul warns those who have a hard and impenitent heart, those who will not listen to the reproof of the Lord and the reproof of God's word, and who harden themselves against the Savior, who is their only hope, that they are treasuring up wrath, that they are collecting wrath, as it were, in a treasure house against that day when the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God will come. What does God is just mean? It means that He gives to each one his due, what belongs to them, what they have earned, their wages. And the Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death. So death is earned while life is a gift. In Psalm 94 speaks of reward. Psalm 94, verse 1, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs. The reason vengeance belongs to the Lord is because it is the Lord's law that has been broken, and therefore vengeance belongs to Him. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, and render a reward to the proud. So the justice of God is the fact that God is the judge of the earth, and that He will render a reward to each one according to their due. And how is this justice guaranteed? How do we know that it will be justice? We know that it will be justice because of the other perfections of God, such as the righteousness of God, and that He rules, the Scripture teaches us, with a scepter of righteousness, that all of His judgments are right and true, that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. His word flows out of his nature, and therefore his judgment, the verdicts that he makes, flows out of his nature, just like man's does, and therefore his word is always right. Shall not, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Turn to Job chapter 8. Job, considered the oldest book in the canon. Job chapter 8, here are some some ways in which they understood the being of God. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will you speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Does God pervert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? And it is a question, it's a rhetorical question, which has for its understanding, an answer for an understanding that, no, of course not. God does not pervert judgment. The Almighty cannot pervert justice. Otherwise, he cannot be gone. So each man is given his due. God does what is right always. Justice is guaranteed because of who God is. In Job chapter 34, Job chapter 34, verse 17. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Him that is most just. And so, of all the beings, God in his divine being is considered the most just, the only one who has a perfect justice. What is justice? Justice is rendering to every man according to his deeds. How is it guaranteed? It is guaranteed because this justice flows out of the nature of God in his perfections, and the God of the earth will do what is right. And then what types of justice are there? There are two types of justice that Dagg talks about in his systematic theology. Communicative justice, first of all, and then distributive justice. Communicative justice, communicative means that which is relative to exchange, to commute. When we commute to work, we are exchanging one location for another location. When a judge commutes the guilty man's sentence, he exchanges a severe penalty for a lighter one. Communicative relates to the word commerce, where there's an exchange or an exchange of goods. Communicative justice is the fair dealing in the exchange of commodities. Webster's 1828, an exchange mutually passing one to the other, justice which is mutually done and received between men in society. You have something I need, you give it to me, now I owe you something for what you have given. There is an exchange there, communicative justice. Doing what's right, giving a fair exchange for something. Why can't this kind of justice be attributed to God? The reason is because it presupposes both parties have something the other party needs. And God, we have nothing that God needs. We have nothing to bargain with. There's no communicative justice with God because there's no bargaining with God. It supposes we could give God his due. We don't give God his due because we are fallen. It supposes God could owe us something, that he could be our debtor. The borrower is servant to the lender. Can God be made our servant? No. And therefore, this type of justice is between man and man, but it cannot be between God and man. Between God and man, it is called distributive justice, which means rewards or punishing according to action, government. Distributive justice is the dispensing of justice. Distributive justice implies the existence of a moral government, that there is a moral government in the world There is a right and wrong. There is a governor who rules over all, giving to each his due. And by the word moral government, we mean our behavior, governing our behavior. God has the right to govern our behavior. God has the right to judge our behavior, to govern our behavior, to tell us how we ought to behave. This is something that modern man has a real difficulty with. He truly believes that he is his own God, that he can govern his own life, that nobody can tell him how to behave, as long as he says he keeps to himself and doesn't hurt anybody else. But God has the right to govern our behavior and judge it for what it is in relationship to truth and righteousness. It implies a principle of rule by which determinations are made. God's justice guarantees the perfect administration of his government. In God's distributive justice, a man's enjoyment or happiness will be regulated according to his moral character. Our enjoyment is greater or less according to our moral character. And this is where man has a rub with God too. Because man wants to behave a certain way, but then he wants to be able to enjoy himself behaving that way. And when it is opposed to the law of God, God's justice opposes him. And it opposes him being able to enjoy himself ultimately in that wrong behavior. While Dagg said, human depravity claims enjoyment as a right. We have the right to happiness, right? Human depravity claims enjoyment as a right regardless of character and conduct. We are told that all-night drunks and orgies are very happy events by men. I had someone the other day, I don't know where it was, sometime after New Year's Day, and we were someplace, going someplace, and that morning there was nobody there because it was New Year's Day. And I said, wow, nobody's here. Yeah, they were all out partying last night. I said, yeah, I've never quite understood how getting drunk and throwing up and waking up with a terrible headache is a party. I can't get that. And she was like, oh, well, yeah, well, you know. Man rejects God's government. Man would overthrow God's government if he could. The whole agenda that seeks to overthrow the roles of men and women, masculinity and femininity, are doomed to failure, doomed to unhappiness. There's nothing more unhappy than gays. Unhappiest group in the country. And the most suicidal in the country. Why? Because they oppose God and God's justice opposes them. And therefore, they cannot be happy. No one more unhappy than the person who rejects the role that God has given them in life to fulfill. As Dagg says, the justice of God opposes them. God is just. Trying to build a society upon human reason is doomed to failure because the justice of God opposes them. Trying to build a society with the notion that the state is God is doomed to failure. The justice of God opposes them. Trying to build families without God-ordained structure is doomed to failure. The justice of God opposes them. Trying to build a church on principles not founded in Scripture is doomed to failure. The justice of God opposes them. What are the evidences of God's justice? Sowing and reaping are evidences of God's justice. Galatians chapter 6, turn there. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Verse 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Sowing and reaping are an evidence of God's justice. There is the law of God. It is in the earth. And it's not just the law of gravity, it is the law of moral behavior. And there are certain behaviors that will always produce these certain results. There are certain bad moral behavior that will always turn out in bad results. That's why we can look at somebody and we can see the direction they're going. And when we see they're going in a bad direction, we can all be prophets. And we can say, this is going to happen to them, something else is going to happen to them. Because we've seen it over and over again. Because you sow what you reap. Because it's God's world. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has babbling, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. And so we look at the man who is a drunkard, and we know he's an alcoholic, and what we say is that man is going to have sadness, he's going to be getting in fights and contentions, he's going to end up ruining his family is going to go without. Why? Because there is sowing and there is reaping. The justice of God opposes his behavior, opposes what he is doing. So sowing and reaping are an evidence of God's justice, and conscience is an evidence of God's justice. God has placed within us that judge. And yes, it is fallen, and yes, it is not perfect, and yet still the conscience is there, accusing or excusing according to our behavior and according to the law of God, especially those who know the law of God. And so you have, like Poe in his short story, The Telltale Heart, where the man kills somebody, puts him beneath the floor, and the gendarmes show up, and they don't know he's beneath the floor, and they're just asking questions, but his conscience gets him, and he can hear the beating of the heart louder and louder until he exclaims, "I did it, I killed him, he's under the floor." And that's because of conscience, because the justice of God is evidenced in the fact that each one of us has a conscience. Herod, King Herod, who killed John the Baptist. When King Herod heard about the Lord Jesus Christ preaching in his territory, healing folks and baptizing and doing different things, it says, when King Herod heard about him, for his name was spread abroad, he said that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works are showing themselves in him. Others said, no, it's Elias. Some said it's that prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, it's John who I beheaded, risen from the dead. Because I don't believe Herod had another good night's sleep after what he did to God's prophet. He knew what he did was wrong. He knew it was wickedness and the justice of God opposed him. And he reaped out of that the whirlwind, and he reaped a lousy conscience. Dagg writes, this attribute of justice, the justice of God, this is the attribute that fills men with terror and arrays omnipotence against them. Because for them it's bad enough to have a God of any sort. But if you're going to have a God and you're going to acknowledge a God, then you're going to have to acknowledge that He is God, which means He has all power, which is mean they can do nothing against Him, and that He can bring them into an account completely. This is the attribute that fills them with terror and arrays omnipotence against them. The moral government of God must be overthrown, and the monarch of the universe driven from his high seat of authority, where there is no hope of escape for the sinner. He would gladly rush into the vast storehouse of enjoyments which infinite goodness has provided and claim them for his own and riot on them at pleasure. But the sword of justice guards the entrance. They want to have paradise. They want to have what Adam had. They want to have a paradise in which they can enjoy all the good things of the earth. But God's sword stands against them who are lost. And they cannot enjoy those things because those things belong to God. And therefore, the only people who can truly enjoy what God has put out on the earth for us to enjoy are those who commune with God, those who know this God, those who abide with this God. So how do men seek to take God from His throne? They deny His sovereignty. God is not allowed to do anything unless I give Him permission. They'll allow for a God so long He's a God who I control, and then I let Him do this or I let Him do that. They deny eternal punishment. They deny a literal hell. We have more and more people, even those who are called evangelicals today, who are denying a literal hell. They reject accountability, and they reject the infallibility of Scripture. As Dag said, they have to drive God from His throne completely. They have to reject God, and they will go on, and they would rather die a terrible death. They would rather the country go fall into the hands of a dictator. They would rather that they themselves be slain rather than acknowledge the God who is. Also, the justice of God is an absolute necessity. If God is to be God, then He must always love and reward good accordingly. If God is to be God, He must always hate evil and reward it accordingly. We understand that. Everyone understands that. Even lost men understand that. They understand that there's good and there's evil. They understand that there's right and there's wrong. They can deny it, but they understand it. Because they understand, you know, in their mind, if they see evil in the world, they say, why does God allow for that? Now, why are they asking that question? It's not a right question, but still they're saying something. They're saying that if you have a God, He has to be a God who does what's right. Always. Always what's right. Now, they don't understand righteousness. They don't understand the world. They don't understand evil in the world. And they'll still never point the finger where it belongs, which is to themselves for evil. But they're saying something by saying that. They're saying that they understand a God who is a God has to always do what's right. He has to be righteous. He has to be just. When we look into the Holy Scriptures, there are some objections that men have to the justice of God and to us saying that He is unchangeably just, that He is right in all He does. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21, this principle which is given in the Old Testament, and you'll see this principle harangued by the unbelievers, and Ron used to teach on some of these things, I hear Rush Duny, and it is an interesting principle in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, verse 22, here, this particular instance, it's used in various places. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, if men are fighting and somehow she gets tangled up in it, and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Of course, this particular law was under attack by the abortionists and some within the supposed Christian camp who were pro-abortion as they tried to say that what the law was saying, that this woman got hurt and her fruit departed, and yet there was no mischief, or she didn't die, then they would just be punished by a fine. But that's not what the text is teaching. It says no mischief followed, which means the child and the mother. So in other words, if a premature birth was caused by this woman who got tangled up in this fight, but the baby survived and the mother, then there would be a fine given by the judges for what this man did. But if mischief followed, then life for life. In other words, if the baby died or the mother died, then there was a capital crime. So it did not teach what they said. It taught just the opposite. That abortion is murder, and that it is a capital crime. But this idea of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, you will hear, liberal guys getting up and haranguing the Christian faith. Oh yeah, what do you want to go back to? You want to go back to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? What kind of compassionate society is that? But when we think about what this means and what that law meant within the Old Testament was that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what was the purpose of it? Is it not to limit the punishments, making sure that punishment is appropriate for the crime that's committed? In other words, you do the crime, then you have to pay an appropriate punishment for it, whatever that would be. They use that phrase just to help us understand that it has to be an appropriate punishment for the crime. We know how men are prone to overpunish at times. Sometimes they will underpunish, sometimes they will overpunish. And the example I've always used is you get some guys in a bar and one of them hits on somebody else's woman. And what does that guy do? He figures the appropriate punishment for that is he pulls out his revolver and shoots the guy dead. That's man's justice. If you want to talk about overbearing punishments, man will oftentimes do more than what the law of God permitted. And therefore, it was a restraint upon men who are wicked and who are violent that they make the punishment appropriate. And I don't know what people have, you know, the reason they have a problem with it is because they don't want to be responsible for what they're doing. And they want to be able to commit crimes and get away with it. And God says, no, you commit certain crimes that are capital, they're capital crimes. And there's a number of those crimes which we just wink at anymore altogether. So, yes, that is justice. That is justice. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is a proper way of viewing justice. It is giving appropriate punishments for the particular crimes. Also, justice, when we think about the justice of God, we have to think about our Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this in the morning message as well. What was finished when Christ died? The punishment, again, the punishment for the sins of the people. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And what had he done? He had saved his people from their sins. He had laid down his life as a shepherd for the sheep. And was that justice? Yes, it was. Is Adam's representative of us justice? Yes, it is. Because God is the one who had determined that we would work by representation, that Adam would represent us. We fell in him, and we shouldn't have any issue with that at all because we all show our community with Adam. We all show that we agree with Adam because we come out of the womb speaking lies in rebellion against God. But also, it is our hope, and it is our only hope, that God works by representation, that through Jesus Christ, the justice of God, which is perfect, and God never winks at sin. He never, when he saves us, he doesn't just discard our sins or say, okay, I'm not going to deal with your sin, I'll just let you into heaven. He deals with our sin completely and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice is always had with God. It is always had. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Here's another objection against the justice of God. In the story of Achan and the Babylonian garments taken, Joshua 7:20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and thus have I done. I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight. I coveted them, I took them, they're hidden in the earth in the middle of my tent, and the silver's under it." Joshua sent messengers. They found the stuff. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and a wedge of gold, and his sons, daughters, oxen, asses, sheep, and tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burnt them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And the stoning was used in the execution of capital crimes in which a large stone was used to crush the head of the person. Usually the person was taken out with the very first blow. It's nothing like what you see in the movies, but it was a way in which they executed criminals. The argument against the justice of God was that the others of his family were also stoned with stones. And the objection of Achan's punishment does not take into consideration that God also held responsible those who were a part of crime and did not bring it to the public notice. Because of Achan's sin, a number of men were killed in the armies of Israel because of what they had done. They had caused the death of numerous men in the armed forces. Where was the stuff hidden? Well, it was hidden in the midst of the tent of this family. And so the entire family was in collusion with Achan for what he had done, disobeying God, rejecting God. And therefore, the entire family was brought forth. And in fact, all that he had and all of his goods as well and all of his wealth as well. And it was all destroyed as an example to the rest of the congregation of those who reject God and also reject God, not only Achan himself, but others who would not turn him in for the evil he had done against the Lord and against all of Israel. In fact, the scriptural law says that if your husband or your wife says to you, let's go and let's worship other gods, you are not to go with them. In fact, you are to take them to the authorities because that was a capital crime. They had committed a capital crime. And you are to turn them in to the authorities for this capital crime. And what Achan had done was a capital crime against Israel. And it's the same today that if we know of a murder, and we do not turn that person in who we know has murdered someone, and then it's found out later on, then we are considered part and parcel of that as well. Does God require another question concerning the justice of God? And this question is a theological question that is dealt with in Reform circles, and it has to do with our view of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called limited atonement, or I would rather call it definite atonement, the definite atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ for a particular people. Those who are in the other camp who believe that the atonement of Jesus Christ was for the entire world, every person in the world, that he died for the sins of every single person in the world. And one of our arguments against that is the justice of God. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the behalf of any individual, if he accomplished their salvation, if he said it is finished, if he bore the guilt and the punishment for what they had done, then it would be unjust of God to then punish that person for those sins. So we understand that there is no double payment for sin. And there will be those who argue against that. There are those who say, well, the scripture never says you can't have a double payment for sin. But I think it does. The scripture teaches, and as we look at it, would the scripture agree with justice being meted out twice? And I think the answer is no. Deuteronomy chapter 24, turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 24, look at verse 16. It says, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, and neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. For his own sin. So no, God doesn't require someone to pay for someone else's sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18, and that's why I say of Achan's family, they weren't being punished for Achan's sin. It was that they were in collusion with it. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, and neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But no, I do not believe that the scripture agrees in dual payment for sin. And it would be unjust of God if he had died for the entire world and the payment have been made to then require it again of that individual. No, those whom Christ died for are those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, whose sin has been taken away. But what about Exodus chapter 20 then? We have to go to that passage because this is a passage that troubles others then concerning this issue of the justice of God. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So what does it mean to have the sins of the father visited upon the children? I've heard many different sermons preached on this particular thing, and oftentimes trying to show that if you committed some particular sin in your life, that that was visited back by some bad event on your child somewhere down the line. And I don't think that's what the text is teaching. I think the text, what it teaches is something much more solid. And it is this, that it is to have the effects of evil sowing visited upon those who are then following the example of their father. In other words, these are those whom God says hate me. They worship other gods. They influence their sons and daughters. And their sons and daughters are influenced then. And we're not talking about some sin committed way back here and then some tragedy happens to a child over here and God did this over here because of something back here. No, what he's talking about is the life of an individual who hates God, who is worshiping other gods, who is living out his life, sowing evil into his family, sowing evil into his sons, sowing evil into his daughters. That iniquity then is visited upon those children because without the grace of God, unless there is an intervention, these children will go on in that sowing and reaping of iniquity of their fathers. The idolatrous Canaanites passed their idol worship to their sons and it destroyed them. Indeed, it got to the point where God said the iniquity of the Canaanites have reached a certain point where the only solution now is to wipe them completely out. A lazy father, by example, has a chance of passing that vice on to his children. The example of evil is easily passed on because, as water naturally flows downhill, our sinful nature easily adheres to bad examples, though the pattern can be broken by the grace of God. So that which is visited upon the children to the third and fourth generations is this life of idolatry that they passed on to their children. Ezekiel says, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and he shall not die." So that we cannot use the excuse of our fathers either. "Well, my father did that, so I have to do that." That's no excuse with God either, because he tells us to repent. All sin, all crime, all rebellion shall be paid for. If Christ has paid for it, is it paid for? Will God mete out further punishment for crimes in which Christ cried, "It is finished"? There is no analogy in the Scripture that approves of a double payment for sin. Justice is pictured in the Scripture as sin punished in the offender according to the crime, or sin punished in a substitute according to the crime. And if it has been paid by that substitute, it will not be reckoned to the one whom he made a substitute for. One other note before we finish up that was brought up in one of the theologies. What about the examples of relaxation of punitive justice by magistrates or teachers or parents or masters? Does this relaxation, as we look at it in society, does it hint that perhaps God will in the end overlook sin or grade sin on a curve? And we have a lot who kind of lean in this direction as well at time in their ideas of God. Three things. Number one, no, the example of men show oftentimes a sinful permissiveness. Like David did in his family, and brought about great ruin with his children, and which anyone who shows forth a sinful permissiveness in their families, they're teaching their children something about God. If you allow your children to get away with sin and it's not punished, you laugh at it, you ignore it, you get rid of it because it's too much trouble to deal with it, you're teaching them that God perhaps will just ignore it, that God perhaps thinks it's funny. That's what we teach our children when we ignore their sin. We don't show them the example of justice, that God does bring to bear upon our sins. And men are not omniscient. They may get further facts on down the road that necessitate a change in their judgment. Besides, and men are not the appointed supreme retributors of crime. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." At times men relax their punitive justice because they're not sure of the case. But God will be sure. We can be sure that God will, in that great and final day, bring about a perfect justice to all. And in that day, we want to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the only safe hiding place. We read of men asking for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide themselves from the face of the God with whom they have to do. We know, as when we were children, if we had to meet with a mother or father who had found out what we had done, it wasn't an appointment that we really wanted to keep. And the same with an employer or anyone else, and you can just multiply that infinitely with facing God, who knows all about us perfectly. So we need Christ. So we need to be washed in the blood. So we need to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place there's grace and forgiveness and safety. Safety from the devil? No, safety from God. Safety from God. God's the one that you have to deal with. The devil is just the one who takes care of people that God wants them to take care of. But it's God we don't want to face without a pardon. And so a right understanding of the justice of God gives us a deep and abiding love for God, first of all, because he hates evil and he loves what is right always. And so the justice of God should give us a greater love for God. Number two, it should give us a fear and a respect for this God who will judge the world in righteousness. And he will judge the world in righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our relationship to Christ. It's how we have dealt with him. It's how we have treated him. He will be our judge in that final day. Men may think that they are okay if they, as long as they do some good moral things, even though they reject Jesus Christ. No, they will meet Jesus Christ himself as the judge. Thirdly, it gives us a growing appreciation for the wisdom of God, who judges all things perfectly. As we see his righteous judgment, we appreciate that infinite wisdom. And it gives us peace. It gives us peace to know that all wrongs will be righted one day. As we look upon the world and we see injustice everywhere. And we see injustice in our own personal lives. Perhaps you have gone through injustice yourself. And we wonder at how much injustice there is everywhere. And we listen to the news and we listen to the verdicts being made by legislators or judges. And we say, truth has fallen in the streets. Where is justice? It gives us peace to know, as the old timers used to say, that everything's going to come out in the wash one day. All wrongs will be righted. Everything will be made right by the justice of God. Let us only find ourselves hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ when that great day arrives.